Before Brother Mark's talk this afternoon, he's asked that we read from Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. And while you're turning there, let me just mention briefly some of the historical context to these amazing words. Because it was probably written during that two-year period when Paul was in Rome awaiting to have his appeal heard by Caesar, which means that these words that we are going to read are in the inspired words of somebody who had spent 2 years in unjust imprisonment in Caesarea, who'd survived the shipwreck recorded in Acts 27, and has probably spent another year or so wrongfully imprisoned there in Rome. And with that in mind, we read these remarkable words that he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, starting with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The introductory address this afternoon is entitled The Power of the Pattern, and it will be presented by our brother Mark Vincent. Brother Mark?
Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to begin by talking a little bit about what we see going on in the world around us, in the corporate world, and then bring it pretty quickly to spiritual matters and what we can learn from that comparison. One of the things that we see in the corporate world, perhaps in companies that you work for or in industries that you're involved with, is this increasing focus on mission statements, on vision, corporate vision, on brand values. And we've probably been in organizations where there's been a big push to identify what that vision is and to ensure that everyone is maximally aligned to that vision. And of course, it's in having that realization, the corporate world has picked up on something that the scriptures told us about more than 2,500 years ago, in fact. Let's begin enough with our first reference from Proverbs chapter 29. And just before we look at what it says in Proverbs 29, I'd like to give you an example. One of the things that I do in my work is I meet a lot of companies, and the idea is that I talk to the management of these companies and we try and make decisions about whether or not it would be a good idea to invest our clients' money in these companies. And one of them I met recently, I'm not sure you'll be able to see this, but was this one, and I picked it more or less at random, a company that I met a couple of months ago called Top Glove. Well, guess what they do? They make gloves. And they're the top at it because it's the world's largest rubber glove manufacturer. Now, I assume no one here is involved in the rubber glove industry. I'm not seeing anyone raising their hand there. Can you imagine if that is who you worked for, this company Top Glove, this Malaysian company, what your vision might be, what your brand values might be, what your goal might be as a company? Well, we don't have to guess at that because it tells us in their annual report. And it's interesting, actually, how many pairs of rubber gloves do you think are used in the world on an annual basis? It should be quite a lot, wouldn't it? A few million, do you think? It's actually 66 billion pairs of rubber gloves that get made and used every year, and this company makes 44 billion of them. So it has massive market share, and its corporate vision here, our business direction is to produce consistently high quality gloves at efficient low cost. pretty logical. If that's your business, that's what you would be focused upon. And it tells us more about their vision. We strive to be the world's leading manufacturer with excellent quality glove products and services that enrich and protect human lives. So it's a worthy enough aim, isn't it? And yet, imagine that really were our vision. I mean, I suppose it makes sense for that company to have that vision. But imagine if that's all there were in life, to produce rubber gloves. And if that were the point of our existence, the production of 66 billion pairs of rubber gloves every year. And although that may seem a little foolish to put it like that, in fact, you know, my industry that I work in, and perhaps the ones that you work in, are really not much better, are they, as far as, you know, really, what is it all about? What are we here for? What is our point? What is our why? What is our purpose? What is our vision? What is our mission statement? And we can see in that corporate example that, you know, how ludicrous it would be if that goal of producing rubber gloves really were what life were all about. And yet, how often do we disappear inside our careers and inside our companies and inside whatever it is that is going on in our lives and allow the minutiae of those things to become the things that are really driving us, that we're led by them, as it were, instead of raising our vision to something that is actually far more important than that. I mean, there's a picture of the CEO here of this company, and I'm sure he's a fine man. Tan Sri Lim Wee Chai is his name, and it tells us a little bit about what qualifies him to be the CEO of this company. And it says here that he served as the president of the Malaysian Rubber Glove Manufacturers Association, which is a pretty good achievement, I expect. And, you know, in fact, he was so engaged in this business of making rubber gloves that he actually married the founder, the daughter of the founder of the company. And again, that's a little parable, if you like, of the way people plug themselves in and find it within themselves to be motivated in their careers. And not just in their careers, but in the things of their family life, in their hobbies. And it's as if there's something missing, isn't there? And that we need something to project ourselves onto. We need something to have as a vision, as a goal, something to motivate us. And in fact, it was C.S. Lewis who talked about human beings having a God-shaped hole within them. And that if we don't, the only thing that will fit in that hole is God. And if we don't have God in our lives, then what we'll do is we'll try and find something else to plug that void, to fill that gap, that emptiness that we find inside ourselves. Whether it be our career, whether it be our family, our children, whether it be increasing our net worth, whether it be going on an even better holiday than the one that we just went on, whatever of those things it might be. But the fact is, we can never play enough rounds of golf or earn enough money or have a big enough house or achieve sufficient in our careers that will fill our hearts. Our hearts will still be empty if we were to do all those things, because we were made to worship not ourselves or our careers or any such thing. We were made to worship God. And it's only when we find Him and place Him in the center of our lives that our lives will take on that richness and that purpose that they have the potential to take. So with that then, let's have a look at Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. So there it is. Hundreds and hundreds of years ago, Solomon made this very plain to us then, that having this vision is absolutely critical. The corporate world has just about got round to realizing it, but it was there in the scriptures all that time ago. And so we shall need a vision in our lives, and we talked about it last night, didn't we, with the hymn singing and the words of our brother and those verses that we looked at. So we shall need a vision, but we shall want to make sure that our vision is the right kind of vision, that our vision is not about whatever the equivalent in our lives is of making 66 billion pairs of rubber gloves, that there is something more valuable and more profitable for us to be doing with our lives than that. Now, you'll notice if you've got a modern translation that it might say something like this: where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And it's an interesting Hebrew word that's used here because it can have these two different senses. You can read this in two ways. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Perish in the sense of disintegrate, deflate, become disillusioned, perish in that sense, wither away. But the word can also have the sense of cast off restraint, in the sense of, and the very word is actually used with the golden calf of the, you know, the people rose up to play. The same word is used there. So there are these two, there's a kind of a double meaning in the proverb, and you can capture that double meaning if you translate it like this: where there is no vision, the people are demoralized. And of course, being demoralized means, you don't know what to do next. You don't know, you know, you've had enough, you're fed up, you're deflated, you're disillusioned. You've lost the drive because you don't know what it is that you're trying to achieve. But the word demoralized could have a different meaning, couldn't it? Demoralized. People, when they have no vision, people lose their sense of morals. People cast off restraint. People rise up to play and do things with their bodies that they should not do and occupy themselves in activities that are ultimately, at best, pointless. And if we look out in the world outside us, we see this is exactly the case. We see millions of people on antidepressants, and you know, I realize there is a clinical issue of depression that can affect brothers and sisters too. So I'm not meaning to say that depression is nothing, but there is clearly something going on in our society at large, isn't there? When so many people, you know, whatever the causes of that might be, when so many people feel themselves lacking purpose and lacking direction, feeling that sense of deflation and disillusionment, feeling, what is the point of me going on? And we also live in a society which has demoralized, or which is in the process of demoralization. And when things that were considered immoral 10, 20 years ago are now considered to be perfectly acceptable, we're witnessing that very demoralization process that is happening because the vision has been lost. And the reason we have come to Bible school is because we know there is a vision out there to have. And we've come to polish that vision, haven't we? To brighten it up again, to remind ourselves what it is that we are here to accomplish. And to celebrate for a moment just how wonderful it is to have a purpose, to have a point. Now, what is that vision? Well, of course, there are many different ways in which we could characterize it, but we could characterize it, for example, in terms of a past and a present and a future. We know what our past is, don't we? We know where we came from. We know that we are here because God created us in His image to give glory to His name and to reveal Himself upon the earth. That's where we have come from, and that's the good side of our legacy, and we know there's a bad side of our legacy too. We know we have come from a background of sin and wickedness and all the things that leads to. But that knowledge of where we've come from is part of what empowers us to go forward, doesn't it? Because it tells us that there is a point to my life and there is a point to your life, that we are not the result of a random fluctuation on the face of idiotic matter, as C.S. Lewis again once put it. You know, that, and again, there's this huge contrast with, with, with the world out there that doesn't know where it came from, or is under a complete illusion about where it's come from and sees no point or purpose or design in it. So how wonderful then to have that sense of our past and the way in which that past brings identity to where we are now. That there is a role for us to accomplish. There is a work for us to do. There is a calling for us to aspire to. And that we have a future. That God did not create the heavens and the earth in vain, but that he formed it to be inhabited by people like you and me, who long to seek the Lord and to grow to be like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our vision is about a future too. It builds from a past. It includes the present of what it is that we are striving to accomplish in this life. And it looks forward to a future which God has promised, that one day the earth will be filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea. And that really the purpose of this life is not whatever our day jobs happen to be, or whatever we happen to enjoy doing. Wonderful though those things can be, and great blessings from God though they may be. But that our real point is to prepare ourselves in this life for the work that is to come, and for the wonderful time when God will send his Son back to the earth again. So we know then what our point is. We know what our why is, to give honor to God and to prepare for his kingdom. So we can characterize our vision in terms of a future, the kingdom. We can characterize our vision in terms of a person, that we should grow to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We can characterize our vision in terms of a task, the works that we should be doing, the good works of righteousness. We can characterize our vision in terms of a role that God has asked us to fulfill, to give glory to him, to be ambassadors and witnesses to him, to be servants, to be good children of his. But really, the aspect that I'd like us to focus on for the rest of our time is this idea of a pattern. To think of our vision, to think of our why, in terms of a pattern that we are to follow. Now, a pattern can be like a template, can't it? According to which, you know, there's a template or a mold, and then that template is used to produce other examples of that thing. And there's an obvious spiritual counterpart to what that would be. And the scriptures frequently use this idea of a pattern, that there is a pattern that God has established. And that basically, you know, to characterize it in terms of Adam and Eve and the human narrative, that we were made after the pattern in the image of God. And then, of course, there was the fall, and we've allowed our baser instinct, we've allowed those things that unite us with the beasts rather than those things which unite us with our Heavenly Father to dominate. That's what's happened in human history. And so, of course, man then begot children in his own image, didn't he? And the pattern has become a human pattern. And we know what the pattern of human behavior looks like, and it's not pretty. And we can see where that goes in societal terms. But there is another pattern. Always through the scriptures, there has been this concept of another pattern, a pattern that is not derived from man, but a pattern which originates with God. And it was there in the construction of the tabernacle, for example, that Moses was to ensure that each of the components of the tabernacle was made according to the pattern which the Lord showed Moses. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up that same idea and says, "For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that I showed thee in the mount." So the tabernacle then was made according to a pattern, not of man's concoction, but of God's design. And the temple too was made according to the pattern. And David explains, as he gives the pattern to Solomon and passes the pattern through the generations, that that pattern wasn't something that he conjured up, but that was something that came from God. And similarly, when we go to Ezekiel's temple, there's a reference there again to it being built according to the pattern that derives from God. But then, of course, there is the human pattern. There is what a human being is meant to be. And of course, we see that pattern in perfection when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he then is our vision, our aspiration, and our goal. And he himself picked that up in John 13, for example, when he washed the disciples' feet and when he said there, "For I have given you an example, a pattern, a template, that you should do as I have done to you." Or again in Peter, "For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." So of course it's basic, isn't it? It's a basic point that we're all familiar with, that the pattern of what we should be, of what a human being should aspire to, is that which Christ was and is. That is what we are striving for. We're trying to abandon the lowest common denominator of the society around us and strive for the pattern that Christ has set. But the pattern for us is not just Christ. We see, of course, in the scriptures a whole set of other patterns, and that's one of the reasons why we do Bible study, to explore those patterns and to ask ourselves what manner of persons we ought to be, given those examples on record for us. And I'd like to take particularly the example of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is interesting, and it can be broken down in various ways, and they all have, each of those ways has different and valid lessons to teach. But the one I'd like us to think about in this session is to think of the book broadly in two halves. So there's a half which is about Peter, which is the first half, and there's a half which is about Paul, which is the second half, roughly speaking. The Paul bit is slightly longer than the Peter bit. But what's interesting is when we start to compare what Acts says about Peter with what it says about Paul, we find that there are all kinds of similarities. Let's just take a couple as an example here. So we'll look at chapter 3, first of all, and verse 4. So this is Peter and John on their way into the temple, and they meet the cripple there. And verse 3, "Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him and John, said, 'Look on us.'" And it's just the intensity of that expression. Peter fastening his eyes upon him. That's strong language, isn't it? It isn't just Peter glanced, or Peter happened to notice him, or Peter, you know, stumbled across him on the way. Peter fastened his eyes upon him and said, "Look on us." And even that is a, you know, there's a kind of a metaphorical way of reading that, isn't there? To say, "Look at us." In other words, we're your examples. Whatever you see in us, that's what you need to become. Well, let's just move across now and look at chapter 14 and verse 9. And now we're in the part of Acts that is about Paul. Verse 8 of Acts 14. And there sat a certain man of Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, Paul, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said thus and so. And you see, again, it's not that he glanced or he happened to notice there was someone there. He steadfastly beheld him And again, it's strong language. Just as Peter fastened his eyes upon him, so Paul now steadfastly beholds this man. And so there's a parallel here, isn't there, between these two incidents that's quite interesting. It's got these verbal similarities to it. It seems quite a precise parallel. Let's just take another example. Let's look at chapter 10 and verse 25. And now we're in Peter, the Peter part again. And 10:25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up and said, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Now you might remember that something similar to this happened to Paul as well. And that's recorded in chapter 14 and verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran among the people, saying, "Why do you do this thing?" So they called Paul Mercury, didn't they, and Barnabas Jupiter, and they were going to worship them, Paul and Barnabas had to say, "Don't do it. Worship God, not us. We're just the ministers of God, his servants." So the same thing happens to Peter as happens to Paul. They were both offered worship, and they refused to receive that worship that they were offered. Now, we could go on like this for some time. So we won't look this one up, but for example, if we were to look at chapter 5 and verses 5 and 11, we would find that fear fell upon all the church because of something that Peter did. And if we were to look at 19 verse 17, we'd find that fear falls upon the believers because of something that Paul did. And so we're starting to see a pattern now of you know, once you spot a couple of these, you think, I wonder if there could be more of these. And once you start doing that, you find they're all over the place. And in fact, there's a whole list of them in the, it's quite an old commentary now, but the commentary on the book of Acts by Rackham lists out some of these. And let me just share a few more with you by way of example. So you notice they've both got two names. We've got Simon Peter, and we've got Saul and Paul. They're both arrested, tried, they're arrested in the temple, they're tried, they're persecuted, and they're tried before the Sanhedrin. That happens to Peter, and it happens later on to Paul. The words that Gamaliel speaks that happens around the beating of Peter, a little bit like the words that Gallio speaks around the beating that was received by Paul. Peter was tried before Agrippa 1. Paul was tried before Agrippa 2. The words that Peter says to denounce Simon the sorcerer are like the words that Paul says to denounce Bar-Jesus. Peter's shadow heals, is able to heal the sick. And Paul's skin, you remember they brought those handkerchiefs to him, and his skin was able to cleanse people. The healing of Dorcas by Peter is like the healing of Eutychus by Paul. The healing of Aeneas by Peter is like the healing of Publius' father by Paul. And you go on like this, and this is now quite an impressive list of comparisons between them. And the final one, which is the one I'm most excited about, is about their conversion. And the conversion is perhaps not quite the right word to use in the case of Peter, but one of the central pivotal moments in the book of Acts is it's actually the conversion of Cornelius, but wrapped up in that is a change of mindset of Peter, isn't it? Because he sees that vision in which the sheet is let down and he sees all manner of unclean animals and the voice from heaven saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he would not, because he'd not tasted that which was, he'd not eaten that which was common. And what God had cleansed, he learnt he should not call common. And so that was the doorway then, wasn't it, to the taking of the gospel from being a mission predominantly to the Jews to being, even for Peter, who in a sense was the apostle to the Jews, to become the mission to the Gentiles. It was like a passing of the baton from the Jews to the Gentiles with that decisive event. And you'll recall that that sheet with those unclean animals was let down from heaven on how many occasions? Three times, it says, Peter saw that vision. And it also tells you what time it was when he saw it. It was midday. Now, you might think, well, so what? Well, some of the so what comes when we come into the second half of Acts and we read about the Apostle Paul. Because the vision that Paul has is recorded in the book of Acts, not once, not twice, but three times. And so the conversion, the Damascus Road experience that he has of the light shining from heaven is recorded in Acts three times, the whole narrative, three times. That's how important it is. And suggest that those three occurrences that marked the conversion of Paul correspond to the three times that the sheet was let down. And what time do you think it was that Paul saw that bright light? It was at midday. It was at exactly the same point in the day that Peter saw his vision of the sheet and realized that he had to have a change of direction. He had to change his way of thinking about Jews and Gentiles and continue his mission in a much broader scale with the Gentiles now fully in view. And similarly for Paul then, who switched from being the persecutor of the Christians to being the apostle to the Gentiles. So what we've got there then is a whole set of correspondences between Peter and Paul, which is very interesting. We can look at that and say, that's a pretty pattern, which is fair enough. But we would want to do more than that, wouldn't we? Because always when we see these patterns in Scripture, we want to ask ourselves, what's the point of this then? What are the Scriptures saying to us? And I think what they're saying is not that, Paul is like Peter. That's interesting. The point isn't that. The point is that there is a pattern, and both Peter and Paul conformed to that pattern. And that pattern is not what Paul happened to do or what Peter happened to do. The pattern is what Christ did. And Peter followed what Christ did, and Paul followed what Christ did. And Peter preached the gospel, and Paul preached the gospel because the Lord Jesus preached the gospel. And Peter and Paul healed and did good works among the people because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And Peter and Paul were arrested and tried and persecuted because that's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, that whole parallel comes out in particular detail with the Apostle Paul and the grand conclusion of the book of Acts. Because you'll remember with the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were three main trial scenes, weren't there? Three trial scenes, and they're recorded there in the Gospel of Luke. And those trial scenes take up about 25%. They take up about a quarter of Luke's gospel. And of course, Luke's volume 2 is the book of Acts. And guess how many trial scenes there are of the Apostle Paul? Well, there are three that correspond to those of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they take up about 25% of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul corresponds to Christ. So when Paul says that he really wants to conform to the example of Christ, that wasn't just words he was speaking. He actually did conform to Christ's pattern and to Christ's example. And so that then becomes our calling, doesn't it? That we ourselves also should follow in those footsteps. Now, to help us think a little bit more about that, I'd like us to have a look at some verses in Philippians. Just a little sequence of verses that will then lead to our final couple of points. Paul is quite autobiographical in Philippians. We perhaps come to see more of what makes him tick, what drives him on, what his vision is from Philippians, perhaps more than than he reveals to us in some of the other letters. The pastoral letters, I suppose, are a little bit like that as well. And perhaps just before we go into these verses, though, I'd like to just take a step back again to our rubber glove company, and just to make the contrast between what our society says, the values that we might expect to find there, and the spiritual values that we are trying to grow to inculcate in our own lives. And one of the things that it has on the inside page of this annual report for this company is the business rules of the company. And they are this. And you know, this is Malaysian English rather than a native speaker English. But you can understand the point that they're making here. Business rules. Do not lose our shareholders' money. Do not lose our health. Do not lose our temper. Do not lose our customers. In other words, don't be a loser, you could say, couldn't you? And isn't that precisely what society says? Life owes you. And yet how that idea of don't be a loser contrasts with spiritual principles, and God seems to delight in this, doesn't he? To delight in turning the things of man upside down. And whatever it is that causes man to puff his chest out and feel pride in himself, God abases, and he uses that which is weak and small and despised on occasions to achieve his purposes. And we're, of course, very grateful that he does that, because that's why we're here, isn't it? And with that, then, let's have a look at a couple of verses in Philippians, verse 21 of chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, that's the opposite of don't be a loser, isn't it? To die is gain. To lose everything, ironically, paradoxically, is actually gain in spiritual terms. And in a way, we did surrender those things, didn't we, when we were baptized into the saving name of Christ. And in a sense, death holds no fear for us in that sense, because we know that it was never about this life in the first place, and that our hopes really were for the life that is to come, where by God's grace he will bless us with a place in his kingdom. So if I'm alive, he's saying, well, what's that about? If I'm alive, that's about Christ, and it's about me trying to be as close to Christ, to that pattern, to that template, as I can possibly be. And if I die, well, then I'm with Christ all the quicker, and the realization of everything that I want to be like Christ will just come the sooner, if that is the case. Verse 29. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. So, this is a painful one, isn't it? This is painful. We wish it didn't have to be like this. And yet, this is the template that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and put himself out and gave himself and spent everything that he had to fulfill his Father's will. And Paul is telling us in this verse that that's what he's trying to do as well. And he's saying to the Philippians, and now you're getting a taste of what this is like, of what it really means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what it really means to follow in that pattern. So you see, it doesn't stop with Paul being like Christ. The Philippians have to be like Paul, who was like Christ. And we too have to be like the Philippians, who was like Paul, who was like Christ. And coming back to the whole Peter and Paul thing in the book of Acts, it's the same point, isn't it? It's not really, it's a misnomer to say that the first half of the book of Acts is about Peter and the second half is about Paul. And the whole title of the book is a misnomer because it's not the Acts of the Apostles, is it? It's the Acts of Christ, the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach and now continued in the work of his apostles, Peter and Paul. And those things are still being continued even today in the work and the lives of brothers and sisters like you and me. We are still following that pattern. We are still walking in those footsteps. Let's go on into chapter 2 and verse 5. We'll just stop there briefly. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who renounced those things and emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, who became a loser in this world's eyes, that he might win the most precious life of all that God gave to him on that wonderful resurrection morning. So that then is the pattern for us. He is our template. And on into chapter 3 and verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This idea of being shaped after the pattern of Christ. And finally then, in chapter 4 and verse 9 there, those things which ye have both... I've skipped a verse. I wanted to look at verse 17 of chapter 3, first of all. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for as an example, which means that if you see other people who are following our example, then that's the sort of way that you should be walking. That's what Paul's saying there. Be followers together of me, says Paul. And in verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, those things which ye have both learned, one, and received, two, and heard, three, and seen in me, four, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, what about this then? Of course, we often consider about how we might want to try to be like Paul in our lives, and that's good and right that we should do that. But I'd like us to move it on now in the final section to think of our own role, that the pattern is not just about copying our Lord Jesus Christ. The word just is wrong there, isn't it? It's not only about copying the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also helped because we've got this cloud of other witnesses who are trying to copy the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can learn from them, and the scriptures are full of them. But that's not all the help that we get, because we also get help from each other. Because we are all trying to copy that same example. We are all trying to walk according to that pattern. And sometimes the immediacy of having someone walking around this earth now with us, illustrating an example, has an immediacy about it, doesn't it? That can be very powerful and instructive to us. You see, Paul didn't just hold himself up as an example. And now he certainly did that, and we've quoted that, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. You know how you ought to follow us, he says. But he didn't just hold himself up as an example. He also encouraged others to be patterns and examples themselves. And let me just quote two verses along those lines. In all things, Paul wrote to Titus, showing thyself a pattern of good works. And again, writing to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So all different spheres of life then in which we are to be examples to one another. Because if Paul's encouraging Timothy to do it, and if Paul's encouraging Titus to do it, and he's saying, I know you're only young, but I still want you to do it, then he's saying it to us too, isn't he? That we also ought to be examples, patterns to one another of what Christ was and what Christ is. And I'd like to illustrate that by a sort of trivial example, but I hope that it makes a point. Let's imagine we were each given a piece of paper, and the task is draw an elephant. And you start to think about that and think, well, what does an elephant look like? What sort of elephant does he want? Does he want an African elephant or an Indian elephant? And do I even know the difference? I know one's bigger than the other, and does one have bigger ears than the other, but I can't quite remember which one it is. So I start, get my pencil now, and I start drawing, and I think, that trunk looks a little bit big. And what about the ears? Where do the eyes start in relation to where the ears start? And how wide are the legs in relation to the trunk? And you'd be having all those kinds of thoughts, wouldn't you, as you tried to draw your elephant. And what you might do, and of course you would realize, and you'd probably think to yourself, if only I'd taken a better look at an elephant when there was one around. The last time I was at the zoo, I should have paid more attention, and then I would have actually been able to do this exercise. And yet, effectively, in our lives, that's what we're being asked to do, not to draw an elephant, but to draw the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to draw it on a two-dimensional piece of paper, but as a three-dimensional, living, breathing, speaking, moving human being. That we are trying to draw, to replicate the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives. And once you see it like that, then you think, well, I better go and take a closer look at what he said and what he did. And what you might do, bringing it back to us drawing our elephants now on our bit of paper, you know, you might be struggling with some of those questions that we thought about, you know, how long are the tusks and so forth. And what you might do is you might sneak a glance over at your neighbor's piece of paper, mightn't you? And you might say, oh, look at that. Really? Because you might see some ridiculous trunk. Or you might think, oh yeah, that's right, actually, I can see that that is what an elephant looks like, and I've got that bit wrong, and I can go back to my own paper and correct it. Well, that's exactly the power of example, isn't it? That we can look at one another's models of what it means to be Christ, what it means to attempt to follow Christ, and to grow up unto the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're like, you know, some of our drawings are like children's drawings, aren't they? You know, some aspect, we might get, you know, we might have quite a good trunk, but we might have some other bits that looks like a three-year-old's drawing of an elephant. And our drawings of Christ might be like that too, our representations of Christ. There might be some bits that, you know, a particular our brother or sister gets really good. And there might be other bits that are like way off beam. And, you know, sometimes what we do is we focus on those bits, don't we? And we go around pointing at, you know, how unchristlike was that, that such and such a person did. And now there is, if we do that in the right way, there can be merit in that, can't there? If we can use that to say, I must try to be less like such and such an aspect of behavior that I've just witnessed and more like something else. But perhaps the focus would be better to look around us at our brothers and sisters who are each of us engaged in that same activity of copying the pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ has set for us, and to say, what is there about that brother? What is there about that sister in my ecclesia that really captures what Christ was about, that really inculcates the values of Christ and his service and his sacrifice and his attitudes and thinking in the way that they live? And how can that help me follow the pattern that I should be creating in my own walk? And so, brothers and sisters, to sum things up then, we are not here, fortunately, to manufacture rubber gloves or to play endless rounds of golf thinking that, you know, that would bring our salvation. None of those things in this life are the answer to what human beings are looking for, are they? We have the answer. The answer is to strive to be in the image of God, to fulfill the role that he has given us to fulfill, to be true sons and daughters of his, trying to leave the legacy of Adam and Eve behind and to follow the pattern of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a work to be done. The brother who offered the prayer for the wine this morning captured it beautifully when he talked about the Father's business. That's our business, isn't it? Whatever our business might be for our day job, that's not really our business. Our real business is our Father's business. So there is a work to be done. There is a sort of person to be, a person like God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a pattern to follow, because God is creating us in Christ Jesus unto good works that He has foreordained that we should walk in them. And there is a future to look forward to, which we hope and pray God will soon bring to pass, even His everlasting kingdom.